I want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. I was trying to decide whether I needed to make a correction for Brother Leroy if he was out of order in my introduction. If I understood Paul's instruction right in Corinthians, it's that one man is to speak in a tongue and another man interpret. But appreciated that speaking in German, and I'm really glad I didn't have to interpret. Although I guess if push come to shove, maybe the Spirit would give me utterance. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the last chapter of Ephesians. Probably a few of you could have found your way there without me instructing you. I made a statement in one of my Doctrine of the Church classes at Calvary Bible School that set a few eyebrows upward, made the statement that we're talking about discipleship and evangelism, and Jesus' call to his disciples to be fishers of men, and our appreciation for the concept of disciples as followers of Christ. So I made the statement that if you're not fishing, you're not following. If you're not fishing, you're not following. I thought about making the statement this morning and tried to decide if it was saying too much, to kind of latch on to that and say this morning at the beginning of this sermon to a non-resistant people, if you're not fighting, you're not following. How did the fight go this past week? Is it quiet on the spiritual front? Do we find that the enemies of God that are our enemies as well, that we're needing to put on and take up the armor of God for, are strangely quiet, leaving us alone? Maybe we're on vacation, finding it rather peaceful in our Christian walk. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb and say it again. If we're not fighting, we're not following. If you're familiar with the city-state of Sparta in ancient Greece, it was unlike any city-state or nation before or since, in that it was a nation of warriors. They were feared and famous for their fighting. This city-state flourished between the 5th century and the 2nd century before Christ. They only recognized one occupation. You didn't have to ask people when you met them in Sparta, what do you do? If you were a Spartan, you were a warrior. At 7 years of age, boys were separated from their families, never to return, and they were sent to military training academies. As trained men left for battle, wives and mothers would send them off with a kind of a famous quote that has survived the millennia. And that was, as they went off to battle, wives and mothers exhorted their sons and husbands, "Return with your shield or return on it." That is to say, the options are to fight and win or fight and die, but retreat and defeat were not an option. That is, the wives and mothers expected that their warrior sons and husbands would return with their shields or on their shields. Anyone that returned without their shield was a coward and had dropped their shield and run in the heat of battle. I say all this to line up a quote I'd like to give from Charles Spurgeon. He made this statement. He says, "Every Christian is a Spartan, that is, born a warrior." I think you understand, as we talk about the armor of God, that I'm speaking in the spiritual realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness, the princes and the powers and principalities in the kingdom of darkness are our enemies, and they are engaged in a battle with us. If it's our understanding that we're not in a battle with them, then we're either ignorant of the battle going on, or we're guilty of the false prophets in the Old Testament sin of living and proclaiming peace when there is no peace. Every Christian is a Spartan, born a warrior, solemnly charged with repelling and bearing the blast of a certain and continuous enemy attack. I have a short verse as my text for this morning. I expect to pretty well fill my time getting through it. It's a short verse with very simple words, really not very deep, but it has a lot attached to it. There's a lot riding on it. I want to pay attention to this verse. I'm not going to read the whole section, verse 10 through 17. I may make some references to it, but I would like to read this verse. Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God as I read Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. I'd like to make 6 points today. I'm not going to get through them. I hope to make 5. If I only get 4 made, I have to decide if I'm going to bring any of them back next week. But if you're taking notes, I'll jot a few of the points I'd like to make here down. I'm going to give you all 6, but I'm not going to count it a failure if I don't get through them. I want to talk about the introduction to this verse, the phrase above all. What does it mean that above all we're to take the shield of faith? Second, I'd like to look at what it means to take the shield of faith. Taking the shield of faith. I'd like to consider this shield itself, this imagery, this metaphor of a shield. I want to think about that a little. I want to talk about the faith that is the shield. The faith that is the shield. I want to look at the fiery darts of the wicked. And I want to consider, kind of changing from considering the armor of God, I want to consider the God of the armor. I want to consider the God that's behind the shield of our faith. We'll see how we do. All right. Going back to verse 10, we see that we have some responsibilities in this whole armor of God thing. If we assume that we've come into the kingdom of God and our work is done and our armor's intact, we're making a mistake. We're ignoring the gist of this passage. That is, in Ephesians 1, verse 1, we see the epistle is addressed to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. They're already quite converted, qualified Christians. We drop down in Paul's prayer to verse 15 and see that these qualified Christians are commended Christians. Paul says about them, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard of your love unto all the saints. So this exhortation to put on the whole armor of God is addressed to well-qualified Christians who are not walking the Christian life with the full armor of God. They are not protected by the armor of God. This is a simple reading of this passage. The call and the command is to put on and to take unto you something that is not on and has not been taken unto you. We see in verse 10 a list of responsibilities and things we have to do. In verse 10, we're called to be strong. Our strength, our power is in the Lord. Our might is in the Lord. We possess that power, but we're called to be strong. He goes on to say in verse 11 that we're to put on this armor. Continues in verse 11 to say we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, wrestle against our spiritual enemies. He goes on in verse 13 to repeat, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. The word able there is the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. Able is a little bit of a weak translation. It could be better translated in verse 13. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be potent, powerful, mighty, dynamic, to withstand in the evil day. The forces of darkness are attacking. They're well aware of the spiritual battle that's going on, and they are aware when we are not aware. Have we put on our spiritual armor? Are we comfortable or confident in saving faith? Come to knowledge of our need for Christ. We've been restored to fellowship with God. We've entered the kingdom of God, and we're comfortable and confident members of that kingdom. Paul is very motivated that we would see this armor as a needful part of our Christian walk. Or do we think maybe he's just yelling fire in a crowded theater, making a big deal out of nothing, trying to startle us into some kind of truth? I'd be very disappointed if that's what he was doing. I would almost feel like I was being lied to. And I trust we're not. Paul is very concerned that we would see our need for this armor. I don't know if you follow the news very much. I want to be careful I don't get a reputation as someone that follows the news too much. I try to watch that a little, but I've followed with shock but interest for the past, how long has it been? Depends how you divide up history, but 15 to 28 years. The Iraq wars and the Afghan wars. The troops in Iraq and Afghanistan have been suffering a terrible, unexpected, and invisible new enemy. And it has killed and maimed 2/3 of the casualties that have been killed and maimed in this warfare. This devastating new weapon is called an IED. This was a term that was unknown before this war. It's an improvised explosive device. It's popularly called roadside bombs. It's a part of asymmetrical warfare. It's asymmetrical because a man with no education and $20 worth of materials can bury a bomb in a roadway that can devastate a $220,000 Humvee full of highly trained, powerfully armed American soldiers from the most powerful military on the face of the planet. A $20 bomb blows up a $250,000 Humvee, shredding it, flipping it, and tearing limbs and destroying lives. It's asymmetrical warfare. 2/3 of the casualties in this war have come from these roadside bombs, IEDs. 33,000 soldiers have been grievously wounded in these explosions. Over 3,000 killed, and over 2,000 limbs have been torn from the bodies of these soldiers. What's shocking about all this is the picture of a Humvee. I already said it's a $250,000 marvel. The Pentagon has carefully designed these and put these together. They're armored, they're powerful. They weigh 5 tons. They're also defenseless, totally helpless against these invisible $20 bombs buried in the roadways. The men in these vehicles are sitting ducks. The Humvees are flipped by these bombs like toys. Their safety, their power was an illusion. They felt powerful. They felt safe. And in reality, they were sitting ducks. The problem was there was no armor from the direction of the threat. Throughout the history of warfare, one place you didn't need to be defended from was from beneath. You were safe from underneath. That's not the case with IEDs. The Pentagon has spent billions of dollars refitting Humvees with what they call up armor. Up armor is armor plating from underneath. It deflects a threat from below. It's up armor. Think of the picture of a flipped smoking Humvee with limbs and bodies scattered for 30 yards around it. It's not a very nice thought. With all of that, I want to ask you to think seriously about this. Say you were assigned somewhere in Afghanistan, and you had to get in a Humvee, and you had to run over dirt roads through enemy territory for the entire day, say a couple hundred miles. Say you were sent out to do that, and you saw two Humvees out there, and you asked your commanding officer, which should I take? He said, well, I don't care. One of them's armored, one of them has up armor. The other one doesn't. It has a flat aluminum skin, basically tinfoil underneath. I'm not sure which is which, but feel free to grab a Humvee and go. Let me ask you a question. How motivated would you be to be sure that the Humvee you chose was the one that had up armor? I'd be extremely motivated if someone told me that one of those vehicles has tinfoil for a floor and the other has half-inch steel in the floor. It's up armored. I'd be that motivated. I have a great appreciation for my limbs. I'd like them to stay attached. And if I could do something to verify that those limbs stayed attached, well, I'd be willing to crawl around under that vehicle and figure out which one was up armored. I want to ask you, do we take seriously Paul's exhortation here? He's suggesting that we take unto ourselves, that we put on this full armor of God. Is that as compelling to you as it would be to choose the right Humvee? Or again, do we think Paul's making much out of something small? Is he exaggerating? Is he yelling fire in a crowded theater? Spiritual enemies are real. They're committed. They're powerful. They're dangerous. Are we up armed with the whole armor of God? All right, I think I've set that up. Just kind of wanted to adjust our thinking a little bit. I don't know if I've accomplished that or not. I'd like to look at this verse now with this in mind. Look at verse 16, chapter 6, book of Ephesians. It starts out with this phrase, above all. Now this should catch our attention because this is a point of transition. There's something going on here. We don't want to miss that. We've discussed three elements of the armor of God. Verse 14. We're to be having our loins girt with truth. Verse 14, we're to be having the breastplate of righteousness on. Verse 15, we're to be having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't want to get real technical here. I don't understand a lot of this verb tense stuff, but I can see in those verbs, having loins, having breastplate, having feet shod, that there's this passivity, this accomplished nature. That is, this is something we have. We're having these things. We're having loins girt with truth. We're having breastplate of righteousness. We're having feet shod with the gospel of peace. These are elements of the armor of God that are clamped on, laced on, strapped on. They're girded on. They're fastened on. They're buckled on. They're attached to us. And now, after those three items that we're having, we come to three items that we're taking. We go from a passive verb to an active verb. That is, we are to take unto ourselves. Verse 16, take the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit. These items of armor are things you grab. You can pick them up in a hurry. Slap on the helmet, pick up the shield, grab the sword. That didn't feel right. If you're left-handed, you grab the sword and pick up the shield. You would probably do it the other way. But you see what's going on here, this above all and this change from having to taking. Let's don't miss that. Something to be learned here. I don't have this all figured out. I'm not saying it has to be this way. I will say there's something going on we don't want to miss. It's my perception that what's being described is the difference between a soldier on the day of battle. That is, he knows it's the day of battle, but it's not the time of battle. He knows attack is imminent. It could come at any time. These soldiers are ready for battle, but they're in an uneasy time of rest. That is, they're waiting for the onslaught of the enemy. They're ready, they're resting, they're uneasy, they're prepared, they're kind of rest waiting, if you will. I would say that those soldiers have loins buckled on, a battle belt of truth buckled on. They have the breastplate of righteousness strapped to their chests. They have their feet laced and strapped with these sandals, and they're waiting for the battle. And the battle comes, and they quickly take up these last three elements: the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. It's as if the entire camp was somewhat at rest, waiting for the call to battle. Suddenly, there's a cry in the camp. There's a clamor, shouting, confusion, men running every way. A bugle blows, a frantic call to battle stations, a frantic call to arms. Suddenly, there's an onslaught. The enemy is at hand. This is the time. Grabs his shield, grabs his sword, slaps on his helmet, and takes on the enemy. I don't mean to make too much of that, but I want you to see that there is something going on here. There's a change from the having to the taking. This above all that signals this transition. The NIV and the New American Standard translations have a different sense, and I think they have it right. And that is that the shield of faith is not above all. It's not the primary, most important element of the armor of God. They would have used a word like protos, which is chiefest or most important. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, protos. They didn't use that word. Above all here is literally saying over all of this. That is, we have the breastplate, we have the belt, we have the sandals. Over all of this, shield, sword, helmet. The NIV says, in addition to all of this, the Amplified says, lift up over all of this, the covering shield of faith. I want to notice here that this shield is armor for our armor. That is, we hold this shield over our armor. That'll make a little more sense a little later. The shield is protection for our protection. It's armor for our armor. All right. We looked here in verse 16 at the above all. We looked at what it means to take the shield as opposed to having the shield. I want to look now at the shield itself. I want to consider the shield. In verse 16, we see a word that's only used once in all of Scripture. That is, this word shield translates a Greek word, thureos. Thureos, shield is a good translation. But it comes from a root word of thura. Thura is a door. This shield is a door shield. To be specific, it should say door shield, because it's not a buckler. A buckler is basically a 2-foot pie plate with a couple straps you put on your forearm. That's a buckler. Light infantry uses that. Men that are charged with covering ground, getting somewhere, accomplishing something, light infantry has a buckler. They run with this pizza plate on their arm. They're mobile, they're nimble, they're not very well protected. That's light infantry. Heavy armored infantry has thureos, a door shield, 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. It covers the entire soldier. It's very heavy and very strong. It's assigned to heavy infantry, heavy armored infantry that's charged not with getting anywhere, not with taking ground, not with covering ground, but with holding ground. And Paul says 4 times we are to stand. We are to hold ground that was bought, the precious blood of Christ. Hold the ground. Dig in. Stay put. Stand. I'm not standing here saying that the kingdom of God is not to advance against the forces of darkness, but I am here to say that this passage is not teaching that. This passage charges us like heavily armed infantry, to hold ground that was bought at a terrible price. Hold the ground. Stand, withstand in the evil day. So we have a door shield, thureos. It's a thura, it's a door. It covers the whole man. If Satan directs his fiery darts at your head, you're thinking impure thoughts. You're having doubts about the faith. The shield of faith covers the head. If Satan directs his fiery darts at your heart, you're indulging in a love for the world. The shield of faith covers your heart. Your stomach, Satan aims fiery darts at your stomach. You have an appetite for the things of the world. You're hungry to fill yourself with forbidden things from the world. The sword of faith covers the belly. The feet, are you tired of fighting? You've had enough. You're afraid. You want to turn and run. Sit down, give up. The shield of faith covers your feet. Psalm 5 gives one of 30 examples in the Old Testament where God is presented as a shield for his people. God is a shield for his people. Psalm 5, verse 12 reads, "Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. Thou wilt compass him as with a shield." Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. Thou wilt compass him as with a shield. We know what compassing is. A compass is 360 degrees. This is basically a shield that not only covers the front of a heavy armed infantry soldier, wraps around and under and over. It compasses 360 degrees. God protects the righteous in that way. I find it interesting that the modern state of Israel has spent billions developing an anti-missile defense. They're surrounded by enemies. They have enemies throwing flaming projectiles at them, rockets. They've built this multi-billion dollar missile defense system that's scattered around the country. It's intercepted over 1,200 enemy rockets. They call it Operation Iron Dome. The modern nation of Israel has erected an iron dome over their nation to prevent their enemy from sending flaming projectiles into their cities. We understand that's an arm of flesh, and the arm of flesh will fail them. I'm not making this out to be a shield of faith for them. But this imagery of an iron dome over a people, I think, is helpful when we think about the shield of faith. The Lord will bless the righteous. Thou wilt compass him as with a shield. Iron dome over the people of God. Who doesn't want to be under God's iron dome? I do. We're called to take that iron dome unto us, to put it on. All right. Talked a little bit about above all. Talked a little bit about taking the shield of faith. Talked about the shield as an implement of warfare. I want to talk about the faith of the shield. That is, this shield is a shield of faith. I want to talk about God himself as our shield. Talked about the iron dome. The Lord will bless the righteous. Thou wilt compass him as with a shield. Said this is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. Over 30 times, God is a shield. Our faith, our personal faith, saving faith, whatever you want to call that, that is not the protection. The protection is not our faith. It's the object of our faith. God is the object of our faith. God is our shield. The Old Testament is very clear on that. The first time the word shield appears in Scripture, it's assigned to God. God himself is a shield. Turn with me, hold on to Ephesians 6. Turn with me to Genesis 15. Considering the faith behind the shield of faith, the shield being the object of our faith, not the faith itself. First occurrence of the word shield is also the first time God describes himself as that shield to Abram. Something to be learned here. I don't want to miss this. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I, the Lord, am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I, the Lord, am thy shield, Abram. God himself is the shield. We can learn something here in the next two verses about the fiery darts. What are the fiery darts? Daniel asked me that this morning. I'm not here to give the ultimate answers to that, but I do have a few ideas, and I think they come from the Word of God. I think verse 2 and verse 3 are the fiery darts. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And behold, you've given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Do you see the fiery darts of doubt? The shield of faith. If it is destroyed, if it's defective, if it's deficient, it's destroyed and defective and deficient because of our doubts. God said to Abram, I am your shield. Abram said, I'm not buying it. I'm 100. My wife is 90. The steward in my house, how many excuses does he find? I would say those are the fiery darts of the evil one. Those are the doubts that deactivate the impenetrable shield of faith. Doubt darts, we could call them. The opposite of faith. Let's go on, verse 4 and 5. God offers this mighty shield to Abram. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Here come the promises of God. This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look toward heaven, tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Faith in those promises was the shield that God was providing. When God said, I am thy shield, that was the shield of faith. The object of Abram's faith was God. God represented in his promises, accepted and believed and trusted. That is the mighty shield that we trust. Verse 6, what does it mean to take unto you the shield of faith? I think it's in verse 6. He, Abram, believed in the Lord. Take him at his word. Accept his promises. Take up the mighty shield of faith that God provides. I want to think just a little more about Abraham and his faith, what it teaches us about the shield of faith and the fiery darts that want to overcome it. Turn with me to Romans 4, verse 17. Pick up a few words out of verse 16. Romans 4, verse Romans 4, verse 17. Speaking of Abraham, who's the father of all, as it is written, I, God, have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are. Well, there's where our faith picks up, because God's saying something that's not is. That doesn't make sense. 2 plus 2 is not 5. God calls things which are not as though they were, who, against hope, this is Abraham, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. I take from this that verse 20 and 21 are taking up the shield of faith, not being weak in faith, but strong in faith. Verse 19, not being weak in faith, and verse 20. I believe this is the clearest picture of what it is to take up the shield of faith. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. We could stop right there. I think if we want to be faithful and take up the shield of faith, all we need to do is believe God. We can talk about a lot of details and how it would flesh out practically and in the real world, but the reality is if we believe God, we have the shield of faith. We've taken it up. It's protecting us. It's impenetrable. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in what? Faith. Strong in faith, giving glory to God, fully persuaded that what God promised he would do. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. And it goes on now. This was not just for Abraham, not for his sake alone, but also for us, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed, the righteousness, the strength that comes through faith. It shall be imputed if we believe on him, God the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. I think that describes pretty clearly what the shield of faith looks like when it's brandished, when it's brought up, when it's used. If you're taking notes, don't miss verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God. I think that is what Paul is asking us to do. There really isn't much merit or righteousness in believing in God. We sometimes use that term to think, well, is somebody a Christian? Well, he believes in God. Well, according to the scriptures, if I read them right, believing in God gives you qualification to sit with the demons. That is, they believe in God just fine. More than that, they believe in fear. But believing God, he's able and will do what he's promised. That is not in the realm of demons. That qualifies you to sit under the Iron Dome with the people of God. All right. Promised Daniel I'd say a little something about the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let's look at that just a little bit. We talked about the first occurrence of shield in the scriptures, and it's God saying, I am your shield. How about the fiery dart? Where's the first fiery dart? Let's turn to Genesis 3, verse 1. There's not a lot of doctrine and not a lot of theology here. It's pretty simple. I kind of like it that way. Believe it or not. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Stop right there. That's the first fiery dart. That's the seed of doubt that is so devastating to the shield of faith. A deficient, defective, disabled shield of faith is vulnerable to being burned up by doubts. Yea, hath God said. Those are the fiery darts. You can write that down. That's my opinion. I'm here to be corrected. But I say that the shield of faith is deflecting the darts of doubt. If they're deflected, fine. If they're allowed to sink in and fester and burn, I think they can destroy a shield. Doubt is the fiery dart of the wicked one. Yea, hath God said. We entertain these things in our mind. Or maybe I'm exposing myself and you all are going to cluck your tongues at me. Doubts come into our mind. Anytime that we sin, anytime we miss the mark, we've accepted God, the question of Satan, yea, hath God said? It's four simple words with a little squiggly punctuation at the end. Yea, hath God said. It is the seed of all sin. Doubting God. These fiery darts have fletchings. They have a shaft. They have an iron tip. They have a flaming payload. They're all manufactured from the same raw material, that is doubt. They're manufactured at the same plant. That plant has a sign out front. The motto of that manufacturing plant for these fiery darts of doubt is, yea, hath God said. I believe it's as simple as that. We should look at Matthew 4. I think I won't. But where Satan fires three fiery darts at our Lord in the wilderness, and they're all deflected by his shield of faith. That is, he answers back the corruption of Scripture with Scripture. The doubts don't sink home. Christ's shield of faith was not damaged. I want to spend the last minutes of this message thinking a little bit about God. God himself, God the Father, as our shield of faith. I warned you there's at least 30 references in the Old Testament to God as our shield. I'm here to be corrected, but I looked at them all, and I don't find one of the ones I found. I don't find any that refer to faith as a shield. It's God. The object of our faith is our shield. Don't get too nervous. I'm not going to read all 30 of them. I do have several here. God as our shield. God is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. We see that the shield of God is conditional. Have we put our trust in him? We talk about belief and faith. Does it have shoe leather? Do we trust? Does it get practical? Proverbs 2, verse 7. The Lord is a buckler. The buckler is the pie plate. Round shield. The Lord is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. We see again. We want the shielding of God. It's conditional. Walk uprightly. Well, what does that have to do with faith? Believe right, and you've got the shield of faith. No, this verse seems to say you need to believe right, and the belief needs to produce a walk that's right, and the upright walk is a qualification. The walk of faith produces the shield of faith. The Lord is a buckler or a shield to them that walk uprightly. Psalm 35, O Lord, it's addressing the Lord God. Lord, fight against them that fight against me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of your shield and your buckler and stand up for my help. The cry of the righteous, crying out to God, take hold of your shield and your buckler, and stand up for my help. Fight against them that fight against me. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Psalm 115, three times, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, says, if you trust in the Lord, he is your help and shield. Verse 9, if you trust in the Lord, he is your help and shield. Verse 10, if you trust in the Lord, he's your help and shield. Verse 11, if you trust in the Lord. Are we trusting in the Lord? I want to close with something I skipped, kind of repenting of skipping it, but I want to stick it in here. I want to close with this idea of us having a responsibility. We have the tendency to say, God fights our battles. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. I mean, what can I do? I'm just pathetic. But God seems to ask us to do our part. That is, if we trust him, he will be our shield. If we put on the full armor of God, if we take unto us the full armor of God, if we walk uprightly. I want to look at 2 Chronicles in closing, chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. Just turn there briefly. To think about the part that we need to play so that we're not presumptuous in assigning God, as though he were our errand boy, the job of being our Iron Dome. He's giving us something to do. We have a responsibility. It says here in verse 7 and 8, this is Hezekiah speaking to the people, terrified because of the presence of the Assyrian army. He says to his people, be strong and courageous, be not afraid or dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with them. Speaking, I think, of spiritual forces. He goes on in verse 8. He says, with him, that is the king of Assyria, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It would be my position that we sometimes make the mistake here of thinking verse 7 and 8, do not follow verse 1 to 6. Now, don't go there yet. I'm going to back up in a second. But the mistake being that we say the Lord our God will help us. He will fight our battles and we rest in him. But first, we're assigned to do our part. And just like Hezekiah had done 12 things before he said, the Lord our God will help us. The Lord our God will fight our battles. First, Hezekiah did his part. Let's count them in verse 1 through 6. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, entered Judah, encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw, King Hezekiah of God's people, saw that Sennacherib was come and he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, here's the things he did. First, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men. Second, he stopped the waters of the fountains and deprived the enemy of water. Third, go through verse 4, they're stopping up water. Verse 5, he strengthened himself. Verse 5 again, he built up the wall that was broken. Verse 6, he raised it up to the towers. Verse 7, he built another wall outside the first wall. I'm not verse 7, I'm still in verse 5. I'm trying to count on my fingers and read the verse that isn't working. And now I've lost count. All right, we're seeing here a line of 12 things that Hezekiah did before he presumed to turn to God and say, let's rest in God. God will fight our battles. First, he did his part. He raised up another wall. He repaired Milo in the city of David. He made darts in abundance. He made shields in abundance. He set captains of war over the people. He gathered them together in the street at the gate of the city. Then he had done his part. Then he spoke comfortably to the people. Be strong, be courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed. Verse 8. With us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words. I think we would do well to recognize our responsibility in the armor of God passage, to take it unto us, to put it on, to recognize our part. All right. Well, I've run myself well out of time. Thanks for your attention and patience. Why don't we kneel for prayer?